You're listening to the sermon audio podcast of Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Kentucky. TCPC exists for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the good of the bluegrass. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Revelation as we continue our journey through this great letter, the last book in the Bible. This is Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, and you will notice lots of symbols, lots of numbers, lots of metaphors. This is actually not that confusing of a message, but it is an unusual way to tell this message. All right, Revelation chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. There are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The word of the Lord. Let me pray for us and ask his blessing on his preach word. Oh, Father, through these beautiful words, inspired by your Spirit and given to the Apostle John, Father, would you show us your truth this morning? Oh, Father, I pray as we consider your church and the great and awesome responsibility and privilege we have to represent you throughout the world, Father, give us your power to do so. Show us more of your great power this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Predicting the weather. What a task. Can anyone not be frustrated a bit over the past 10 days or so? You need to know the elders of TCPC had a retreat planned last Friday night at the Gorge. All week long, we tried to determine what time that snow was going to show up on Saturday and whether that retreat should be canceled or not. Seriously. Think about all the variables that would go into an expected snowstorm. When would it arrive? Where exactly should we anticipate the worst area to be? How severe? Are we going to need four-wheel drive? Well, what if we lose power? How much food do we need to buy in advance? The list goes on and on and on. I'm convinced Kroger is involved in all of this. If you listen to KSR, you know that last week or week before, just to add to the craziness, they hosted a weatherman challenge to see who would guess the most right, and they all were way off. But I think the biggest issue is, what if all of this had just been a big hoax? What if none of it was real at all? Now, obviously, that was not the case, but we do need to know, don't we? We do need to prepare. We need to make plans. Our text this morning deals a bit with a forecast in the sense, not of weather, but for something more important than the weather. What is the forecast, if you will, for the church of Jesus Christ? That is, what is the long-range expectation for the people of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, here on earth as we await Jesus' return? What should we expect? Expansion? Defeat? Hope? Ease? Or is it all one big hoax? We invest a lot of our time and energy here inside the church. What should we expect of this institution in which Jesus has created? We need to know because this deeply affects our life. Again, look back at our text this morning, and there again is a lot of symbolism here. Just remember, we are now in this third window, this third cycle, if you will, of the book of Revelation. Understanding that Revelation repeats itself throughout the book, showing us the same thing, this life between Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and then when he returns. We're now in this third window of God's judgment, in this gap of time between the sixth and the seventh trumpets blowing. 2 weeks ago, we saw that during this gap of time, this proclamation of God's word is required. This sweet and bitter message is to go out. And now we see in chapter 11, with all of these unusual pictures, that this bitter and sweet message is the hope for the world. But what we're going to see is that for us, the church, we possess this message. It's the church who will go to the world. So what should we expect? I want to see three things about the church from the message of the Church of Jesus Christ. First, I want to see the church separates. Secondly, the church speaks. And then thirdly, the church ultimately succeeds. So we're going to see this morning the separation given to the church, the spoken word given to the church, and ultimately the success for all of eternity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And my prayer for us this morning is that our lives would be conformed to the mission of God here on this earth. All right, a lot going on here in this passage. Look back first, verses 1 and 2, the church separates. And again, hang with me through these details. What do I mean by separating? Isn't the church about unity? Why would we ever want to separate? Well, look back. It's important to see this. John was told by the Lord to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, to measure it. And he was told also to not measure those who were outside the temple. All right, what's going on here? Where is this temple? Remember, again, this is hugely important. Revelation is seen through the lens of symbolism. All of these features are symbolic and reveal a great message. By the way, if you're not sure if you believe that, look down at verse 8 of chapter 11, where John literally says these cities are symbolic. So we have to ask for our purposes this morning, what is this temple and what is to be measured? As you probably know, in the Old Testament, there was a literal physical temple where God was worshipped, the place where his presence existed. That Old Testament temple was destroyed before John wrote the letter of Revelation. So what we're reading of this vision of John now, given by the Lord, is picturing this temple, but it was not the literal physical one. But rather, in the New Testament, the temple still exists, but it's not that one. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that you are God's temple, where God's Spirit lives within you. So see this morning, look around. The people of God are the temple of God. If you're a Christian and God's Spirit lives within you, we understand that we are God's temple. Thus, the church, the called out people of God all over the world are the temple, is the temple. So for John's original audience all those years ago, and for you and me today, this measuring of the temple is God's way of showing to us he sees us, he knows us, he protects us, he knows our names. To measure is to know the data. God is saying here that he sees the precise details of our lives. He knows the details of his people and what they're going through as his people. So for a church in the middle of tribulation and judgments, as we are, we must know he sees us. We are safe in that regard. Even if we die, he knows us and we will be with him for all of eternity. We are measured, if you will. I included in our confession of faith again this week these questions about the invisible church. I love that expression, to think about the church as both visible and invisible. It's kind of a strange way to think about it, isn't it? Invisible means, of course, we can't see what's real. Only the Lord can. And here's the point. Not all of those who are in the visible church are actually true Christians. Let me say that again. Not all of those who are in the visible church are actually truly Christians. That's the separation between what is visible and invisible. Meaning God sees who his people actually are from those who pretend to be his people. Again, why do I say the church separates? It still seems odd. When John was told not to measure those outside the temple courts, that was God's way of instructing us to set our expectation aright. That there is this reality of some people belong to the Lord while others do not at the same time. What this passage reveals is that there will be people who like to hang around the temple, to hang around the church, but not actually with their hearts participate with what's going on inside the temple. There will be some who like to linger, if you will, around the Lord, around some of the things they like about God. Maybe they like their social standing that comes from the church. Maybe they like their political positions, which come from a church. But for whatever reason, they are not on the inside of the invisible church. They do not have God's Spirit living within them. They are separate. You see, God knows who are truly his and those who are not, and we must expect that. I've heard it said that in the days of the American Civil War, there was fighting of brother against brother and father against son. Can you imagine anything worse? Awful, but why? Well, it's because the fight they entered separated people. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus declares that he will turn family against family, and that the enemy will be inside of one's own household. Isn't that awful? And why? It's because the cause of Christ will be divisive. Later in Matthew, Jesus mentions that he will separate again the sheep from the goats because not all belong to him. So following this structure of Revelation and the Spirit of taking a pause, I have to ask this morning, where are you within this church? Within this visible church, has your heart been changed by Christ? Are you measured by the Lord? It's important because we must simply accept this. This separation, as revealed in Revelation, will not ultimately be passive. This divide of the visible and the invisible will not persist peacefully forever. This is our warning and part of our expectation. Ultimately, those outside the temple will eventually hate those who are on the inside. Look back at verse 2. When will that take place? Well, in some parts of the world, it's been that way for a long time. But I think the original audience would have understood that question perfectly. The true separation will happen during times of persecution. You see, John was writing to people who were being killed for their faith. And I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that those who hang around the church don't do so during times of persecution. No, rather, to save themselves, they engage in the persecution. Notice some of the symbolism here and see how the separation affects us today. those outside the temple will trample the holy city for 42 months. All right, let's all admit, that is a bit strange. What is that and when is that? Well, again, the holy city, that is the people of God. You can think of that as the church of Jesus Christ, the community of God's people who possess his spirit. But what about 42 months? That doesn't sound too long. You can do anything for 42 months, couldn't you? All right, let's have a little bit of fun with this and understanding all of these symbols, all of these numbers find their genesis in the Old Testament. Again, the original audience would have understood all of these numbers. 42 months equals 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And you see all of those numbers represented here. They all mean the exact same thing. It's a long period of time. But again, with much of the Old Testament symbolism and references, hang with me here for just a moment. But here's really what this means. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt after the Passover, remember, they meandered for a couple of years after crossing the Red Sea. And due to their ongoing disobedience and lack of trust, ultimately, God banished them for 40 years before they entered the Promised Land, where they would suffer during this 40 years, but it had a definite end time. So 2 years of meandering, 40 years of wandering in the desert for a grand total of, yes, 42 years. You see, this number represents a time for God's people where they will be fully known by their Lord. They will be prepared for a promised land, but it will not be easy. It'll be a time of suffering. There will be tribulation, and God knows the end date. Also in the Old Testament, when Elijah the prophet prayed for God's judgment upon the people because of the sin, remember how long he prayed it would not rain? 3.5 years, the equivalent of 42 months. The book of Daniel specifically mentions 1,260 days. All of these come from the Old Testament. They all mean the same thing. Richard Phillips in his commentary says this about 42 months. He says it's not a quantity of time. It's a quality of time. It describes the length and ways of our life today. To go through a long season that will not be easy. Here's the point, if you're still hanging with me. Church, friends, middle schoolers, college students, seniors, everyone. We are in the midst of a long season in which we await Jesus' return, where God the Father knows when that will be. Our lives exist within this time. We await Christ, and these days will not always be easy. But, church, we are measured by him. He sees every single detail of our life. He has not abandoned us. He will not, even when it feels like he has. So by way of encouragement, do not let this world define you. Do not let those who hate us define you. Here's the forecast for the church. Whatever hardship you face, the Lord knows every single detail. We're measured perfectly by him. So I ask you this morning, will you believe that today? Will you believe that this is true? All right, first, the long-range forecast. He knows everything. Secondly, what should we expect as a church? Look back at verses 3 through 10. I will not read this again. But the church speaks. Again, lots of symbolism here. Again, we'll see all of these unusual pictures have their roots in the Old Testament. But verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. First of all, please see this morning, and this is our call, there's a missional component to the church. Let me say that again. There's a missional component to the church. God is saying to John, the church is to go out there. Wherever there is, wherever the church of Jesus Christ is, you go out. They're being sent. They're being commissioned. They will prophesy. They will speak to go out into this world, wherever the Lord takes you, to proclaim the sweet and bitter message of Christ. So catch this. Our safety, our measurement, does not mean that we do not go into unsafe places. It does not mean that. Not at all. The church speaks the message at all times and at all places. During this past week in the snowstorm and being at home a lot and whatnot, I'm rereading a book that I read a decade or so ago. And it is a historical fiction account of Christians in the 16th century France and their battle to get the gospel to their neighbors. These were not professional missionaries. These were people who had businesses and teachers and whatnot. But it was never easy to follow Christ and to share. Never. Now note, look back. Notice some of these unique features here, and these will be encouraging, I promise. Again, these are kind of fun to trace what all of these symbols mean. Let's do this quickly. First, the church has two witnesses. It doesn't seem like many. However, think about the entirety of Scripture. Do you remember how Jesus sent his disciples out into the world? Two by two. It's still been the message of the church. Again, that's the picture. This is the church going out here. How long does the church witness? Again, it's the 42 months. It's 1,260 days. It's the same. It means the entire time until Christ returns. And also notice these witnesses will be robed in sackcloth. Sackcloth. Do you know what that is? Throughout Scripture, sackcloth was a fabric worn by people who were in grief, who mourned, who knew of their need to repent. So picture here the church of Jesus Christ, where we will persist until Christ returns, and we proclaim this message of repentance. The most fascinating feature here of all, at least to me in my study, is that this church will be successful because we have power. How do you know of this power? This is so strange and so beautiful. Look back at verse 4. There are two olive trees and two lampstands. Does that make you think of power? Well, it didn't me either until I began studying this. If you're still following with me, turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. I don't say that very often. Turn to Zechariah 4. It's the next to last book of the Old Testament. And notice this absolutely incredible passage in our Bibles. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. And notice this about the lampstand and the olive tree. An angel who talked with me again came again and woke me like a man is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, and the seven lips of each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord by Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Did you catch it? Did you see what just happened? Do you see this meaning? The lampstand, this is the church of Jesus Christ. We've seen this throughout Revelation. And these olive trees produce olive oil. And a lampstand must have oil to burn. You see, the light for the nations, the light for us, it's not in our ability to produce it. It's by God's Spirit that it will be produced. All this means for us this morning is that the power of the church is the Holy Spirit to use the message of God. Look back at verses 5 and 6. And notice that when God's word is blessed by his spirit, no one can deny it. God's word is unstoppable. The point is, people will believe this message when the Spirit of God blesses the proclamation of God. One of my all-time favorite conversion stories is the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he came to Christ. I just could not leave it out last week or this week. If you don't know, Spurgeon was a pastor in London in the 19th century and maybe one of the greatest preachers ever. His legacy is unbelievable. But he came to Christ, I kid you not, because of a snowstorm. Seriously. On January the 6th, 1850, a massive snowstorm covered England. Listen to Spurgeon's own words as recorded by Justin Taylor. Again, these are Spurgeon's words of the moment when he first believed in Jesus. Quote, and this is a little long, but let me read this. These are Spurgeon's words. He said, "I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. One Sunday morning when I was on my way to a place of worship, when I could walk no further, I turned down a court and I came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. Imagine that. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. It'd be a good excuse not to come to church. But a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' This man did not even pronounce the words correctly, but that did not matter. But there I was," Spurgeon said, "with a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The man began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text. It says, to look, to look, to look.' I thought, it does not take a great deal of effort to look. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man not need go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool in the world, and yet you can look. A man not need be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But then it says, 'Look unto me.' 'Ah,' said he in his broad Essex, 'many of ye are looking to yourselves. There's no use looking there. You'll never find comfort for your soul.' Spurgeon said, 'Then the good man followed up his text in this way: Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on a cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me.' When the man had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was out of words. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew I was a stranger. And then he said, 'Young man, you look miserable.' Spurgeon remarked, 'Well, I did, but I'd not been accustomed to having those remarks made of my personal appearance from the pulpit. However, it was a good blow struck.' And he continued, 'You will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you will obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, 'Young man, look to Christ.' There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them all of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." The conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. A snowstorm led him to a small church to hear God's word along with the Spirit say, "Look to me and be saved." Could that be you this morning? I will not tell you that you look miserable, but if you feel miserable, look to him. The church speaks, and all over this world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. From college campuses to missionaries in Afghanistan to our neighborhoods to our hospitals to high schools to middle schools, people will believe when the Spirit blesses the proclamation of His word. But do notice in verses 7 through 10, not everyone will believe. We cannot leave this out and pretend that we are given the full message. Notice those who will not repent, people who will not receive Christ, people who refuse to believe that they are sinful in need of God's grace, ultimately, they would rather kill the messenger and the message of the church than to repent. All the forces of evil will reveal themselves, and Satan hates the sweet and bitter message to the point he will do everything in his power to eradicate it. So please see, as part of the forecast of the church, we will suffer in our proclamation. Can you accept that? This proclamation saves, and it may cost our lives. All right, the forecast of the church separates, the church speaks. Let's close with this. Verses 11 through 13, ultimately, the church is victorious. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet. Yes, even though the enemy hates the church of Christ, even though we will suffer loss, even though it may appear at times that we are given up for dead, this is great. A voice from heaven came in verse 12, come up here. Come up here. And they went to heaven and their enemies watched them. TCPC, here's our hope. The church does not die. We will not. Just like these dry bones of Ezekiel, just like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the expectation of the church is that we will come alive and we will live forever. We will live on and on and on. The church of Jesus Christ cannot die because we belong to the one who conquered death. I love the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." Remember it? Here stanza three. Mid toil and tribulation, in tumult of her war, that's where we are, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. This is our destiny. The church wins. The people of God are with their Savior forever. Church, we belong to the one who knows us. We speak of the one who died for us. We will be with him forever. Application this morning, do not fall away. Don't give up. 70 years ago last month, January 1956, a young missionary and four of his friends took the sweet and bitter message of Jesus to Ecuador to proclaim the message to the Aka Indians who had never heard it. In their attempt to communicate with these indigenous people of Ecuador, the missionaries were immediately murdered over what seemed to be a misunderstanding of what was taking place. So tragic, as they had barely arrived at their destination of service. Years earlier, as Jim Elliott processed his call to be a missionary to these Indians, these words were found in his journal. Elliott wrote this: he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Elliott and his friends lost their lives proclaiming the message of the good news of Jesus Christ that day. And they lost absolutely nothing because they gained their eternity with Christ. The forecast of the church is that we have Christ forever. So this morning we worship a Savior who gave up all that he had to gain that which he could never lose. And that is you and me. Jesus gave himself so he could have us. Let's worship our Savior today. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us and transition to the Lord's Prayer, and we'll come and feast around his table again this week. Oh Lord, as we ponder this sweet and bitter message, we do long for the day when all that we know is peace. Father, until that day, Jesus, until you return, would you give our lives the power which can only come from you? Father, set our minds aright. Set our expectations aright. Set our love aright. We pray that you would do that again this week in our hearts. And Father, we pray now as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you for listening. And for more information, please visit us at tcpca.org. Thank you.